The teaching here, the wise and the foolish maids, virgins, bridesmaids, it's translated differently, builds on the previous teaching of the wise and foolish servants from the chapter before. All of this surrounding material is illustrating the need to live in a manner that expects the return of the Lord, even when his return is delayed. The parable opens with a familiar phrase, "The kingdom of heaven will be like this." And the kingdom is portrayed as a wedding banquet, as a feast. Jesus does that a lot. But in this story, it's expected that the, and I'm going to call them bridesmaids because I don't want you to get thrown with the whole virgin thing. In this story, it is expected that the bridesmaids would await the arrival of the bridegroom and greet him with a procession of light in the darkness. And it could be one of either two ways. Presumably, the bridesmaids are either waiting at the bride's home for the groom to come and fetch the bride and take her to the banquet. Or it could be that they are at the groom's home where the wedding will take place and he will kind of come up the path and they will kind of process. It doesn't really matter. All the maids have either lamps or probably even large torches. More like, I think they're probably, they could actually have been a little bit more like what we used to have, like tiki torches that you'd use in the summertime. Because it's about a procession. So it could be that they're actually quite large, but the principles are the same. And they're all waiting with their lamps lit, eager for the party. But the bridegroom is delayed. Now that's not unusual. Not altogether uncommon, because in this context, it's not like the bride is priming. It's not like our weddings these days. The groom is actually talking and with the family, and they are processing, negotiating, the last-minute negotiations. You know, what's the bride price? You know, the gifts are exchanged, you know. Do we need another heifer in here or whatever? I mean, there's some negotiation that has to go on. This is a business transaction, much more than a romantic Disney kind of thing. So it's not unusual that the groom might be delayed. And it doesn't say why. It doesn't really matter. The bridesmaids don't need to know that. What they just need to know is that you got to be ready. And they are not ready. And it takes long enough that they fall asleep. And they doze. It reminds me of some other times when Jesus goes off to pray and the disciples fell asleep, remember? And then he kind of says, hey, why have you fallen asleep? Well, here, they're not really getting in trouble for falling asleep. They all fall asleep, the wise ones, the foolish ones. What makes them different is not that they all get drowsy and they get tired of waiting. The difference is that the wise ones were prepared. They had extra oil for their lamps. So when all the maids were awakened at the announcement of their groom's arrival, they all set about trimming, and I talked to the kids about that, trimming their lamps and getting them all back lit and putting in the extra oil. And this is when the foolishness starts to appear. Up until then, you couldn't have told the difference between the wise ones and the foolish ones. Now we're starting to see a separation. And the foolish ones are like, oh man, I hadn't planned on it being this long. I didn't think we were going to be up this late. We're going to run out of oil. We're not going to have enough for the parade. We're not going to have enough for the processional. Hey, can you give me some of your oil? And the wise maidens, and that's not my adjective, that's the adjective of the story. The wise maidens say no. And they refuse to share. If they gave away their oil, they wouldn't have enough, and then what would become of the procession? And I have to wonder in this, are they concerned that they won't have enough oil or that the procession will be in darkness? We don't. And evidently, they do have 7-Elevens and Cumberland Farms because there is a place to go and buy oil at midnight, which seems odd to us. I have no idea if that's, and I don't know enough about, I would think that this is part of where the story gets into parable because I'm not sure you really could buy oil in the middle of the night, but hey, you just don't know. I don't know. But anyway, the foolish ones are away, making arrangements that they should have already made. The groom shows up, the procession occurs without half the bridesmaids, and then they go in for the feast. The foolish ones return, and they knock on the door, but they can't get in. They are denied entrance by the groom, who says, I don't know who you are. It's the struggling part. The bridesmaids were chosen to accompany the bride and the groom. These are not strangers, these bridesmaids. They were chosen to to accompany the bride and groom. They are friends of the bride and groom. But their role as a bridesmaid does not guarantee them a place at the banquet. Think about that. They initially played the part of wedding attendants. They had waited with their lamps lit for a while, but they didn't plan for the long time of dark waiting. And the parable is summed up right at the end, right? Be vigilant. Be ready. You don't know when the Son of Man will come. In this parable, the bridegroom's arrival is certain. It's the timing that is unknown and requires vigilance. Now, in the early days of the Gospel, when this story was first being heard, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and obviously Jesus told this story, but then it became part of the compendium of the early church. In that early church time, people thought Jesus was going to come back like right away, like within a couple of years. And they are saying, you know, hold on, wait, don't give up hope. Now here we are 2,000 years later trying to hear that same thing. Be ready. Don't give up faith. Don't give up hope. Don't slack off. We are hearing it very differently than they would have in those early, you know, 3, 5, 10 years. Again, I don't know about you, but I do get it. I get it that we're supposed to learn something about being ready for the Son of Man to return, Jesus. That we're supposed to be paying attention to the Son. That we're supposed to be prepared in our hearts for Jesus to come back. And you find even in other places that we're supposed to be looking busy, that we're supposed to be doing what Jesus did. If you look later at that parable of the sheep and the goats, you're supposed to be feeding the hungry and giving water to the thirsty. We should be clothing the naked and visiting the poor. We're supposed to be busy. And we're supposed to make sure the bridegroom knows who we are. I get it. But I don't know about you, I still find it hard to believe that Jesus told this parable, because who is getting rewarded in this story? The selfish ones. The selfish virgins. He's rewarding the women that are catty to the other women. I don't like it very much. These women do not seem very nice. And it seems counter to me, to the directive that Jesus has been given all around the place. Love your neighbor as yourself. Like, you know, like share. Be nice. Share your toys. Instead, in this story, he's rewarding the people that say, no, I won't share. Maybe that doesn't bother you. I think it should. It runs counterintuitive and counterdirective to so many other things that Jesus talks about. In this story, they don't share. They won't lend some oil. They won't spot somebody what they need. So I ask myself, okay, what do the wise maids have that they're not supposed to share with the others? Or extrapolate to our day, you know, what do some of us have that we're not supposed to share with others? Or what do some of us have as we wait for God that we cannot share with others? What do we have? What do some people have? What do you think it might be? This is a parable, after all. It's not just about oil. What is it that some of them have and some of them have run out of? What do you think? What's the parable speaking of? Want to hazard a guess?
Faith.
Could be faith. Could be a couple of anything else you think you want to hazard a guess of?
Faith in a core belief of Christ.
Okay, a core belief. Okay, ourselves, our own preparation. Playing with the kids, what is the flame a symbol of often in the Bible context? I think Pentecost. Could be the Holy Spirit as well. Faith, the Holy Spirit, ourselves, our core beliefs, who we are. You can't just give that away. No one else can do your spiritual work for you. No one else can keep your spiritual fervor burning. You can't borrow faith. And I think that's why the maidens can't share. I mean, how do you share? Yes, we talk about sharing our faith and talking about Jesus has done in our lives. I'm not talking about that kind of sharing. I'm talking about you can't ride on the coattails of somebody else's faith. You got to have it yourself. I mean, we all need more than we have. But it's almost like a riddle. What do we have that we try to give away that we really can't share? I think it would be our faith. Our core beliefs, who we are, what we believe in. Perhaps the work of the Spirit in us. We can't give that away. We can't make somebody else have it. We can't just take it out of ourselves and put it in somebody else. They have to have their own. They have to do their own work. And as I was pondering this, because I really didn't like the idea that the catty women get rewarded, which is an interesting comment on our culture. Those of you who read a lot of feminist literature, reward the catty women. But so I'm thinking about this thing that we can't share and we can't give away, and we get rewarded, if you will, because for not giving it away. And I began to think, and it's so funny, the things that are in your brain and kick around. I went all the way back, I think, to 1983 in my head. I say that so you'd be impressed. All the way back to my religion classes in college. And yes, on my shelf, a book I haven't pulled out in easily 10 years. Just when you think you really ought to pack those books away. Here it is. Christianity in America. Al, I'm so glad you're here. You like it when I pull out stuff from the deep. Has anybody ever heard of the Halfway Covenant? You want to take a stab at it, though? I know, I had to find the book. But he knows it. And it's kind of interesting to pull out the Halfway Covenant as we come up to Thanksgiving and the Puritans and all that kind of stuff. The Halfway Covenant was something that was established in 1662. So for those of you who are history buffs, we're talking Puritan times, and not long after. And what the people in Massachusetts at that time and some of the surrounding areas, mostly Massachusetts, were very concerned about was that the first generation that came over on the Mayflower and those first, the first group that came over, they were eager and zealous for their faith and a chance to explore their faith in religious freedom in a new place and a new world, right? Called the Puritans, not to be confused with all of the Pilgrims, but those Puritans. That first generation, they were eager, they were zealous, they owned their faith, they were probably very conservative, but they're earnest about their faith. Then they had children, the second generation. They were not quite so zealous. And they failed to experience the marks of conversion as the first generation had. And fewer of those second generation people came forward for church membership. And that was a problem. Even in 1662, the church was dwindling within a generation. I don't know about you, but that makes me feel better. So we have the first generation of fervent and zealous, the second generation already not quite as zealous, not quite as fervent. And there's a shrinking pool of church members, which meant a smaller number of freemen and the gradual drying up of the Puritan experiment. Well, the leaders were very concerned. They were panic-stricken about the third generation. At least that second generation had been baptized, and they fell under the covering of the church. But what if their children, what if the children's children of the founders were not even baptized? They would be no better than pagan Indians running wild in the woods. Yikes! And so we have in Puritan history the Halfway Covenant. That second generation, who had been baptized and showed good behavior, could present their children, the third generation, for baptism. But neither they nor their children could participate in the Lord's Supper or the other things important in the church unless they made a personal profession of faith. So basically, people like you, we could still show up in the pews They were expected to follow the church laws, and so, hello, the state laws, but they were not members, and they were not considered believers. They were kind of running on the coattails of the first generation. In some ways, it was an attempt to borrow the faith and fervor of that first generation for the generations following. Does that sound familiar? Do you think it worked? Not so much. You can't borrow faith. You can't come up with this great plan where one generation keeps the faith and the other folks just kind of show up. You can't ride the coattails of someone else's faith. And that should break our hearts. Because I have a lot of friends who don't have a lot of faith. And I have a lot of friends that have some faith, but I'm not sure if it's enough to endure the long, dark night. And what about you? Do you have faith to endure the long, dark night? Do you have the faith to make it through the delay of God coming to you when you need him? Because while this is talking about the return of Christ, it's also talking about waiting in our lives and waiting for God to appear and being able to hold on and keep the faith in the midst of grief, in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of heartache, in the midst of working through, you know, the poor decisions and the places you've ended up in a bad place, and you're waiting for God to come and redeem it and to help you get back on track. Do you have enough oil? And I don't know about you, but a lot of the time I'm actually a lot more like the foolish bridesmaids than the wise ones. I'm always forgetting the extra oil. I think I can go by the seat of my pants. I think that I have enough faith to carry on. You know, that I don't need to keep getting back into the Word, or that, you know, there's things that I can slack off on, or personal disciplines that I have chosen because I know they're good for me, and yet I let them fall by the wayside. I wonder, you know, in some ways I'm unconscious and unprepared a lot of the time. There are days when I go and don't think all that much about God. Sometimes. But the image of the bridegroom draws me back anyway. I want to remember to pack my extra oil, just in case he dawdles, or he's detained, or I'm distracted. Even the foolish bridesmaids have a desire to serve the bridegroom. We want to be near Jesus. We just don't always have the commitment. We don't always have what it takes. We're too easily distracted, aren't we? We think we can fly by the seat of our pants. It's a reminder to all of us, whether we're waiting for the second return of Jesus, or whether we're kind of just working towards our lives. I like to bring it a little closer, because the return of Jesus now, we've been waiting for 2,000 years, it's easy to discount this parable entirely. Like, God's going to show up when he's going to show up, and we don't need to even think about it. Well, you do. You need to think about it in the context of God showing up every day and God coming to us even now. You can't borrow somebody else's faith. Your spouses, your parents, your pastors. Yes, those people can walk with you, but you can't ride on their coattails. And I know everybody well enough in this room to know there's a desire. But what does it mean to have the commitment in your life for you? And I think it's different for everybody. So I can't really answer the question for you. What does it mean to make sure you have extra oil for your lamp? It's interesting that this story is coming right at the end of the church year. Right after Thanksgiving is the beginning of the new church year, the time of Advent, of getting ready for Christmas. We're really all that, not that far away. But this is one of those stories that closes out the Christian year. At the end of time, saying, are you ready? What do you need to get ready? And what enough oil in your lamp. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are kind and merciful to us. That it is by your Spirit that we are drawn to you to keep the faith. And that is a mystery. Lord, we also know we are called to play a part in our own lives, in our own salvation, in our own awareness of your presence. So I pray that you would speak to each of us what it means to keep enough oil for our lamps. That you would speak to each of us about the ways in which we have ridden on the faith of others. And Lord, we say, we believe. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to come to the table in a really different way today.